But in fact, actually, we're going to look a little bit at Deuteronomy 32, at least just reference it, so you might want to keep that handout handy. But our passage today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. In a second, I'd invite you to turn there, but in a second I'm going to read that. I'm going to begin from verse 9 just to get a flavor of the context, and then we'll pray and we will jump into it. But our passage again is Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 9. And this is what God's word says. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," being Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not as in my presence, but much more, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we look at our passage this morning, as we examine some foolish mistakes that Israel has made, pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and minds to not only understand what your word is communicating to us, but to also, Lord, understand how it applies to us, that we might see ourselves to the extent applicable, either rising above at present or following in the footsteps of Israel, and pray that you would help us, Lord, just repent and turn and trust in Christ, and that you would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I kind of gave away the lead there, but there's a type of story that you might be familiar with. It's a genre of literature called a cautionary tale. And the basic idea of a cautionary tale is simple. It's a story in which someone does something they're not supposed to do, or maybe fails to do something they should do, and consequences result. And those are the two parts of a cautionary tale: someone doing a bad thing, and a bad thing therefore happening to them. And the idea of a cautionary tale is simple. You're supposed to read the story, hear the story, and go, "I don't want that to happen to me, therefore I won't follow in that person's footsteps." And cautionary tales are a perfectly valid way of illustrating morality or ethics. They have a bad rap, though. We don't tend to use them a lot anymore because they have been horribly abused over time. People tend to exaggerate them. They make up gruesome consequences or monsters that carry out those consequences. I went looking for an example just to illustrate that point, and I found one in a children's book from 1845 in Germany. Yeah, you're all laughing. You know exactly what's coming. It's a story in which a little kid, Conrad, he's very young. His mom goes away. He is told not to suck his thumb. That's the great evil he is not to commit. He's not to suck his thumb. He does it anyways. And a rather tall tailor, someone who mends clothes, shows up with giant scissors and cuts his thumbs off. That's the story. That's how you educated children in 1845 in Germany, apparently. You can see how these stories can be abused. But when used rightly, they are really effective in demonstrating real consequences for real sin. So much so that God uses them a lot in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, after listing a number of failures that Israel commits or sins they commit, Paul tells us that the recordation of these stories are as examples for us. We are meant to look at the unbelieving actions of Israel, see the consequences that follow God's response, and say, "Let us not do that." And in a sense, you can look at many of the stories in the Old Testament as a series of cautionary tales. That's not all they are, but that is a role that they often serve. And so it's not surprising, then, in our passage to see the Apostle Paul drawing from that universe of cautionary tales in the Old Testament as he exhorts the Philippians in chapter 2. Paul is sitting in custody, probably in Rome, and he's writing a letter to a church that he loves, a church that has been a passionate supporter of him. And his aim, ultimate aim in this letter, is to encourage them to persevere into the day of Christ. His goal in writing this letter is to help the Philippians successfully and rightly fight the good fight of faith until the day that Jesus returns and their faith is made sight. And to help them do that, in our passage, Paul tells them to press on in a way that does not repeat the failures of Israel. He points to two very much interrelated cautionary tales that that church and us are to avoid. He is, in effect, aiming to help this church and us today persevere towards the true and heavenly promised land better than Israel traveled to the earthly promised land of Canaan. And in our time this morning, we are going to be focusing on those two cautionary tales and what they mean for our lives. And that'll be the first two sections that we're going to cover. We'll cover each of those cautionary tales in turn. But since Paul doesn't end there, he ends on a note of encouragement, so will we. And so our third section is going to be a time of encouragement to persevere. And so if you're taking notes, if you need an outline, we're going to break this passage up into three essential sections. First, we're going to look at verse 14, which is the first cautionary tale. And there, we are going to be told to not complain as Israel did. After that, we're going to look at verse 15, which is the second cautionary tale. And there, we are going to be exhorted to not neglect God in blessing as Israel did. And then finally, in verses 16 to 18, we're going to look at Paul's twofold encouragement to the church, which I'm going to oversimplify as saying we are to be encouraged by being driven by the gospel. We are told to be driven in our lives by the gospel. So verse 14, don't complain as Israel did. Verse 15, do not neglect God in blessing as Israel did. And then verses 16 to 18, be driven by the gospel. That's our outline. It'll make sense as we go. But with that, let's begin by looking at the first cautionary tale, the first bad example that we are not to follow. And it's right there in verse 14. Paul begins by telling this church to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And in saying this, Paul is drawing from Exodus. The words themselves mean exactly what they're translated, but Paul uses these words as a callback to the various discontented, unbelieving complaints of Israel in the Exodus. And just in case not everyone is familiar with exactly what happens in that book, right after God delivers Egypt, or delivers Israel out of Egypt, I mean like immediately after, God has them camp at the Red Sea. This is before Moses parts it. And this is deliberate. They're there almost as bait. God promises Moses that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart one last time and then destroy Pharaoh and his army in one final decisive victory, one definitive, final definitive example of God's supremacy. And so that's exactly what happens. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh sees them kind of sitting ducks, and he brings his army out. And yet, despite what God told the people he was going to do, when Israel saw Pharaoh's army, they panicked and demanded from Moses to know whether God brought them out of Egypt merely to slaughter them at the Red Sea. And sadly, even though God miraculously intervened and saved, just as he said he was going to, this pattern of discontented, unbelieving complaining continues. Over and over and over again, they continue to manifest this sinful, unbelieving heart that questions God's good intentions towards them. A couple of examples, famous ones. On the way to the promised land, Israel grows hungry. And rather than take a legitimate, hard situation to Moses and ask the Lord, who is gracious and kind, to intervene and give them food, they grumble, and same word as in our text, they grumble, and they tell Moses that life was better in slavery in Egypt than under the Lord's leadership in the wilderness. And the same thing happens when they get thirsty next. Rather than go to the God who lovingly provided for them thus far, they grumbled again, demanding to know why the Lord would rescue them out of Egypt, only to let them die of thirst in the desert. And to be clear, the Bible makes clear that these are not simple complaints. They were not merely commenting on the fact that situation and circumstances were difficult. This was sinful, unbelieving, doubting God's sovereign care of his people. This was a manifestation of a spirit that preferred bondage that they came from rather than the freedom that God offered. This is a people who followed God not because he is God, not because he's Lord, not because he is the great joy and treasure of their heart, but because of what they thought was in it for them. And so given that, not surprisingly, when they thought that God was not meeting their expectations, they failed to trust in him and they grumbled, they complained. Rather than believing that the God who delivered them from Egypt, the God who was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and providing their descendants with a land flowing with milk and honey, the God that was, over and over again, taking care of them in the wilderness, rather than trust that God, they disbelieved his good nature, kind intentions, and complained. And that is the example that Paul is alluding to in our passage in verse 14. This is the example that he wants the Philippians to avoid doing. When he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, this is the example that they are to avoid. And this command covers all of life. They are to do all things without discontentment and complaint. The all here literally means all. Every aspect of life, every action, every experience of God's providence, that is what is in mind. Between the moment they receive that letter and the day that they die, Paul is saying, in all of those moments, trust God. He wants the Philippians to trust that the God who sent his son to die for them has their best interests in heart and how he ordains their remaining days to go. They were to trust that whatever the Lord ordained, whether it was peace or the persecution that they were at that point in time experiencing, whether it was a time of plenty or a time of loss, whether they were getting married or burying their spouses, they were to trust that the Lord is good and good to them. They were to trust that he was wisely and graciously running the world. In other words, they were to have the right perspective. That's what this boils down to. They were to abandon a worldly perspective and in faith look at life from a biblical lens. And the worldly perspective is pretty easy to sum up. It really is that if God really loves you, he will want the best for you. And that means giving you the best clothes, the best food, the best drink, the best cars, or back then horses, whatever, and the best houses. From a worldly perspective, God should never have delivered Israel out of Egypt. He should have conquered Egypt and given it to Israel. From a worldly perspective, Israel should never have been in slavery at all. From a worldly perspective, God shouldn't have let his people suffer a single day of hunger or thirst. He should have provided them at the ready with food and drink aplenty. That's the worldly perspective. And of course, biblically, we know that this is nonsense. Jesus suffered, Paul suffered. Paul was suffering as he wrote the letter. The biblical perspective that we embrace by faith is that God doesn't withhold any good from us that leads us to our highest good, our conformity to his image. The biblical perspective recognizes that our biggest problem is sin, and that the kindest thing that God can do for us is whatever it takes to train us in godliness. The biblical perspective prizes holiness over comfort. The biblical perspective says that I follow God not because of what I think I will profit from it, but because I cannot imagine doing anything else. The biblical perspective says that I am deserving of nothing good, and therefore anything I get is a gift. I'm not entitled to anything. And so to do all things without grumbling or disputing is, in faith, to look at your life from that biblical perspective. That's what it takes. To do all things without grumbling or disputing is to look at your present circumstances and trust that regardless of how the world may view them, they are part of God's plan for your good. To do all things without grumbling or disputing is to always recognize that there is a higher purpose in your circumstances. To do all things without grumbling or disputing is to so fix your eyes on the Savior who unthinkably humbled himself to the point of death on a cross for you who hated him, to so fix your eyes on him and his love that whenever the Lord answers a prayer with no or ordains a hard circumstance, you see it through the lens of his love. That's what to do all things without grumbling or disputing requires. Now, of course, that's really easy for me to say, isn't it? Far easier for me to say than to actually do it. When you're burying a loved one, when you're getting that painful diagnosis, when you lose that job or lose out on that job, when you're lonely, when a child walks away from the faith, when a spouse walks away from your marriage, when you desperately want something good, not evil, good, and it's denied you. Those situations and others like them hurt. But it is precisely when God ordains hardships for us that we have a choice. We can trust and rest in the goodness of God, or we can follow in the footsteps of Israel and find ourselves saying, this is unfair, or I don't deserve this, or how could God let this happen? We can either trust in the Lord, or we can either trust in the Lord and do all things without grumbling or disputing, or we can fail to heed the cautionary tale of unbelieving Israel in their exodus from Egypt. That choice is what Paul wants us to learn from this first cautionary tale, this first reference to Israel's bad example in our text. But while that is the first one, he does have a second. The second cautionary tale that Paul references is in verse 15. And the point of that one, as I mentioned earlier, is simple. It is, do not neglect God in blessing as Israel did. Do not neglect God in blessing as Israel did. Again, verse 15, we see the second cautionary tale, but I will note that you would be completely forgiven if you missed it. I mean, it is an obscure reference, and you don't even need to understand that this is a citation from the Old Testament to grasp Paul's main point. You can read verse 15 and get what Paul is saying without ever recognizing that this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. And the reason for that is the way that Paul writes verse 15 is pretty simple. It's the intended result of verse 14. It's the thing that we're aiming at in obeying verse 14. If we do all things without grumbling and disputing, if we break from the example of unbelieving Israel, if we avoid mistrusting God when he ordains a hard providence in our lives, then we will be blameless and innocent, not perfect, but characterized as blameless and innocent. We will be children of God without blemish, who stand distinct and apart from a crooked and twisted generation. That's the plain meaning of verse 15. And again, you don't need to understand that this is a citation from Deuteronomy 32:5 to understand that point. But when you do see that it's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:5, I think you see that Paul is actually doing something really clever here. He is very subtly, very, very subtly, introducing another cautionary tale to those at the church at Philippi who were familiar with the Old Testament. This cautionary tale is separate from, but very much interrelated to, the discontented grumbling in Exodus. And in fact, it follows immediately after the discontented grumbling in Exodus involving the very next generation. See, when Moses led that people out of Egypt, because of all the discontented grumbling that we just talked about, God promised that that generation would not enter the promised land. It would be their kids that would. And as Israel wandered in the desert, not because it was a long distance or they got lost or some of the other things I heard as a kid, it was because God was waiting for that generation to die. And so at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have this scene of an aged Moses who is handing leadership over to his former assistant, Joshua, who will lead a new generation of Israelites into the promised land of Canaan. And I think if you were reading the Old Testament for the very, very, very first time, you might be excused if you came to that scene with a little bit of optimism, right? I mean, surely this new generation that experienced for 40 years firsthand the consequences of unbelieving, grumbling, discontentment, surely they would learn from the mistakes of their parents and be faithful to obey God. Right? But sadly, no, that was not to be. The apple would not fall far from the tree. This next generation would ultimately fail as their parents did. And the Lord, of course, knew all of this beforehand. In fact, listen to what the Lord says about this future disobedience of this generation. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. I'll just read it. It says, "Behold, you," he's talking to Moses, "are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." So he's telling Moses, it ain't going to end well. And so he tells Moses in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 31 to write a song. And this is what he tells Moses to do. He says, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouth that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." This is important, verse 20. "For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness. For it will live unforgotten in the mouth of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So God tells Moses to write this song that is a testimony against the people of Israel. That song is Deuteronomy 32 that John read for the most part this morning. God intends for this song to be memorized to the people to serve two purposes. First, a warning to not disobey. And second, when they inevitably do, it serves as a condemnation for them, to scold them for their bad behavior. The song is essentially an intergenerational memorial against their stubborn and rebellious hearts. In each generation, when God's prophecy came true, when the people would turn to other gods and serve them and despise God and broke his covenant as God predicted, God's condemnation in Deuteronomy 32 would be there waiting for them. That intergenerational memorial against their rebellious hearts would remind them that they have sinned like their fathers did before them, and their fathers before them, and their fathers before them. But for our purposes this morning, and I think this is why Paul cites this as opposed to simply, you know, making the same point without a quotation, it's instructive that this second generation, while they did indeed sin against the Lord as their fathers did, the way that they sinned is very different. Listen again to Deuteronomy 31:20. He says, "When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to the fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant." That's different than what happened in the Exodus. In the Exodus, the grumbling was over hard circumstances. The people chafed at the difficulties that the Lord subjected them to and doubted God's good intentions and kind character. But in Deuteronomy, the main issue that God cites is idolatry and abandonment in prosperity. The song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 happens after they are fat and happy. In hardships, their parents slandered God and his goodness. In prosperity, this next generation and those that followed neglected, rejected, and replaced him. And God's condemnation of this sin in times of prosperity is swift and harsh. He tells them in Deuteronomy 32:5 that this generation's abandonment of God in blessing, in prosperity, shows that they have, quote, dealt corruptly, that they are, quote, blemished. And as a result, they are, quote, no longer his children, having proven themselves to be a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul's quoting of this condemnation from Deuteronomy 32:5 in our passage in Philippians 2:15 tells us that this example of neglect and abandonment of God in times of prosperity is what he also wants the church at Philippi to avoid. He is warning them to not follow in the footsteps of this other generation of Israelites. And this is a real danger for us, especially in America in our day and age. Hardship is not the only time in which rebellion surfaces. Just as we are prone to complain against God in hard times, so too are we prone to neglect and abandon him in good times. And I don't have time to show you this, but take my word for it. There's a pattern that crops up in the Old Testament and in many of the stories of Israel's disobedience post-Deuteronomy. The pattern is pretty clear and consistent and happens over and over and over again. And it has three basic steps. First, Israel generally neglects God, who gave them the land that they're dwelling in, that made them fat and happy. They neglect God by ignoring his command to not intermarry with foreigners. And it's usually the men are marrying foreign women. Second, having neglected God's commands, they then adopt the religion of those foreign wives. And those religious practices are almost universally transactional. Most religions in the history of the world are transactional. You worship to get something out of it. you would go to the fertility god, for example, to make sure your livestock gave birth or your fields produced, those sorts of things. And so third, having neglected, having disobeyed, having adopted idolatrous practices, they would then seek future blessing from those idols rather than from covenant faithfulness to the God of their fathers. And this pattern happens over and over again. It's even the reason why Israel splits into two kingdoms. Solomon followed this pattern. He was led astray into idolatry after marrying foreign women. He even went so far in that to create an altar to a God whose worship consisted of the sacrifice of children. This pattern happens over and over and over again. And I think we can distill it down in a principle that we can more easily use to watch out in our own lives. I think the principle is simple. Prosperity can lead to neglect. Neglect can lead to compromise with the world. And compromise with the world can lead to further sin and idolatry. Prosperity can lead to neglect. Neglect can lead to compromise with the world. And compromise with the world can lead to further sin and idolatry. And I don't think we have to think too hard about how that would actually look in practice. Tell me if these next few questions resonate with you. How many of us, when we have periods of our lives where we are free from troubles, have suspiciously found ourselves also free from prayer? How many of us, when we have time and money for hobbies and outings and vacations and friends, have found ourselves somehow too busy to spend time with God and His Word? How many of us, when we've had seasons where we're blessed with success, whether that's school or work or homemaking or whatever, have found ourselves prioritizing those things and deprioritizing fellowship and participation in body life? In each of those examples, prosperity leads to neglect, and when it does, you're in danger of compromise with the world. I promise you, neglecting prayer, time in the Word, and body life will lead to further neglect and other sins. And you may even find yourself replacing God with the idols of the heart, things like the praise of men or money or comfort or success. I'm trying to think of a picture that kind of shows this cycle, and I think a good one is a father who goes to work every day. The believing father, he initially works simply to support his family, and he is faithful to God in his job. But as it goes well, as he's praised and promoted, his work starts taking over more and more of his life. Soon, his family responsibilities, his participation in body life and those things, they take a back seat in both his calendar and in his heart. He may even engage in less than God-honoring activities, conversations, and practices at work, such as, I don't know, maybe lying to get ahead or covering things up or whatever. And eventually, he finds himself no longer working for his family and God, but for the pride of his job and success. Work has become an idol for him. And that's just a picture, but I trust you can see how this can happen in any number of ways in our lives. This is an error we need to be on guard against, just as we need to guard against grumbling and hardship. And let us not mix, I think this is Paul's point, that between these two bad examples, grumbling and hardship, and abandonment and neglect of God and prosperity, all of life is covered. I think that's deliberate. Paul is doing here is he's reminding us that Israel's failures teach us that regardless of what's happening in our lives, regardless of the circumstances, rebellion is a constant danger. And that means the problem isn't providence, it's us. Our circumstances merely reveal our heart's condition. They don't really dictate it. The root issue for both of these bad examples is unbelief. And we must see that this is really a fight of faith. If we are to live as the Lord wants, then we must see that what we are really engaged in all of this, to avoid these two bad examples, is a fight to trust and treasure God above all else. A fight to trust and to treasure God above all else, so that in blessing or in lack, we will be content in Him. To paraphrase Paul in Philippians 4. That's our fight. If we want to successfully avoid following the bad examples of these two generations of Israel, we need to recognize that this is a fight to trust and treasure God above all else. And I would argue that that is perfectly consistent with where Paul goes next in our passage as we transition from looking at these two cautionary tales to the third section, which is encouragement. in our third and final section, the rest of our passage, we can see it or summarize it as an encouragement to be driven by the gospel. In our fight of faith, we are to be driven by the gospel. And to see that, I would call to your attention the fact that the quote in Deuteronomy 32:5 that Paul uses in Philippians 2:15 does not include the last little bit of verse 15. When Paul says, "Among whom you shine as lights in the world," that isn't from Deuteronomy, neither is holding fast to the word of life. In these two phrases, we see Paul transitioning. He is transitioning from warning to encouragement, an encouragement that consists of two parts. He gives two phrases, twofold encouragement. And he begins this time of encouragement by gently reminding the Philippians that those who belong to Christ can absolutely win this fight of faith to trust and treasure Jesus all the more. And he says this in verse 15 by telling the church that they, right then, shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And I think it's important to note that the grammar here is not conditional. Paul is not saying that they shine if they obey the prior commands. He isn't saying do all things without grumbling or disputing and you will shine. He's saying they shine right now already. And if they are shining in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, then certainly they stand distinct from that generation. They aren't a part of it. While they still live, as we do, in bodies of sin and death, when God saved them, he gave them new natures. He caused them to be born again, and in doing so, he severed the dominant tendency to rebel that was at the heart of unbelieving Israel's failures. Of course, there's still temptation towards that rebellion, and there will be until the day that Jesus returns, or we die, and we get new glorified bodies, but sin's mastery is fundamentally cut. And therefore, they can obey and avoid following in Israel's foolish footsteps. See, unlike Moses, who was ministering under the old covenant, the covenant made with all of the descendants of Jacob, whether they were redeemed or not, Paul knows that the Philippians were under a new and better covenant, a covenant marked by new birth. The Philippians could win this fight to trust and treasure Jesus because they were already different. They shine, period. And for those of us in Christ, as do we. We are shining lights, not members of a crooked generation. We too have new life in us. We too are redeemed. We too have been set free from the power of sin. We can avoid following in Israel's footsteps. And that's Paul's first encouragement in the rest of the passage. Now, I say all that, but I think, as we all know and experience, this ability to win is hardly an automatic thing, right? We will struggle. We do struggle. Sometimes we even notice it's happening, but we struggle to both grumble and neglect. Which is why Paul doesn't just give them that encouragement, he gives them a second one. He doesn't simply tell the Philippians that they can obey, he reminds them how. That's the second part of Paul's encouragement in our passage. He reminds this church that the key to successfully persevering the way that God intends is the gospel. The key to winning is the gospel. And this is a huge encouragement for us because it means that what we need is not some Herculean, monumental act of will. It's not asceticism. It's not giving up everything we own and running to the mountains and living in a cave as a holy hermit. It's not some secret 10-step program that only the wise know and that you got to follow perfectly and then you can win. Verse 16 tells us that the key to winning our fight of faith is to be holding fast the word of life, which is another way of saying the gospel. We don't have to earn anything or achieve anything. We just need to wholeheartedly trust in God's promises to us. We just need to wholeheartedly trust in the perfect life of Jesus, in the substitutionary death of his on the cross, his vindicating resurrection, and all the blessings that we enjoy because of those things. Holding fast to the gospel is what motivates and empowers us to live life as those who shine and not what we used to be. It is what motivates and empowers us to trust him in hardship and to treasure him in prosperity. And holding fast, and some of you might have a translation that says something like holding firmly, is indeed what we are to do. The church is to grip the gospel tightly and never let it go. And that's worth emphasizing for a second. There is a difference between merely resting in the gospel and holding it tightly. Sometimes, and I think this is true especially in times of blessing and prosperity, we can find ourselves letting the gospel take a sort of secondary place or backseat in our lives. The gospel becomes simply like a security net or a safety net or security blanket for us. It no longer drives us, arrests us, defines how we live. And I don't know if that resonates with you. It definitely resonates with me. I have absolutely experienced and struggled with this myself in times of blessing. Now, to be clear, I didn't abandon the gospel. I didn't reject the gospel. I didn't deny the gospel. It just sort of, faded into the background for me. Sure, when I sinned, I went to the gospel for the comfort of knowing my sins were forgiven. And I generally had a dependency on the truths of the gospel to give me a sense of peace, knowing that my greatest problem, my sin, was God's wrath was solved by Jesus. The gospel wasn't gone from my thoughts, but that's kind of all it was, those things. Rather than holding it dearly, I put it in my back pocket. Rather than gripping it tightly, I was holding it loosely. It was the thing I looked to in order to sleep well at night, but it had very little power in the daytime. And that isn't what God wants for us. He wants the gospel to be more than just a safety net or security blanket. He wants it to be the driving force in our lives. He wants it to be primary. He wants it to grip us, to arrest our attention, to fuel and motivate us. It's like the person who wins the lottery. Remember, I don't know if they're still doing it, but those like crazy Powerball winnings where it's like $800 million and like just massively ridiculous number. Imagine going to the gas station and buying one of those tickets, going home and seeing that you won the $700 million or whatever the number was. Let me ask you, how tightly are you going to grip that ticket? The next day, are you going to, kind of go about your business, put it in your back pocket, put it in your wallet or your purse, and when you get a moment, make your way over to the wherever you got to go to claim it? Or are you going to clear your calendar? Kids got dentist appointment? Postponed. Doctor's appointment? Postponed. You're going to clear your calendar. You're going to make a beeline for that place, whatever it is, the second they open to claim your winnings and to make sure nothing happens, nothing goes wrong, nothing gets lost. You're gripping that ticket tightly. And that's a picture for us of what holding fast the gospel is supposed to be like. We are so gripped by the gospel that it defines and orders our lives. Just as God's saving of us involved radically changing who and what we are, so too should the gospel radically redefine our priorities, perspectives, and pursuits. And I love, actually, in the rest of verse 16 and verses 17 to 18, Paul's doing multiple things here, but I think we actually see him living out this sense of priority and importance of the gospel and of faith. In these verses, Paul shows the elevated and exalted place that the gospel and our faith in it should have in our lives and priorities. For example, in verse 16, Paul says that he wants the church to hold fast to the gospel so that in the day of Christ, he may be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. Which means that if a church doesn't hold fast to the gospel, then his entire ministry was in vain. And he was reminding us here that holding the gospel firmly is essential to our persevering to the end. In fact, they're synonymous. Someone who doesn't hold it tightly or even loosely, someone who opens their hand and lets it go, will not hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," on the day of Christ. In verse 17, this is one of the more interesting ones, I think, of the three. He says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." By way of reminder, again, Paul is imprisoned for the offense of preaching Christ. And in this imprisonment, Paul could be let go, as he eventually was, but he also could have faced the death penalty. And what Paul is saying here is he knows that if he were to die for the sake of the gospel, while standing firm in faith in his Savior who bought him, that will prove to be an encouragement to the faith of the Philippians. So Paul's saying, even if I were to die as a consequence of this persecution, because it is to the benefit of your faith, I will rejoice. I mean, just pause there and think about what kind of priority that places on the gospel and on faith. Both the gospel itself and the faith of our brothers and sisters, the person sitting next to you in this room, it's worth dying for, according to Paul. And then verse 18, he says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. This was a church that loved Paul, a church that has ministered to Paul and ministered with Paul. And they should rejoice if he dies. Why? Because in Paul's death, the gospel of Jesus Christ is glorified and the faith of countless saints throughout history would be strengthened. And therefore, they should be happy if he dies. I mean, do you see the remarkable elevation and importance that Paul is placing on the gospel and faith? The gospel is never to be secondary in our lives. It is to always, always be right there in front of our eyes to motivate, inform, and empower our perseverance to the end. We who shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation ought always to cling to the word of life. And brothers and sisters, in our passage this morning, let me summarizing and wrapping up, we've seen Paul bring to our attention two interrelated bad examples of Israel's past. The first cautionary tale, the first bad example, was their grumbling and hardship as they came out of Egypt. And the second, which characterized generation after generation of Israelites, was the neglect and abandonment of God as they occupied the promised land of blessing. And Paul's goal in bringing these two cautionary tales to mind is to plead with the church that he loves to avoid following in Israel's footsteps as they sojourn in this wilderness while awaiting the ultimate promised land. While exhorting them to not follow in their footsteps, while exhorting them to do better, he reminds them also that they are different, having been made new in Christ, and they can fight the good fight of faith by holding firmly to the gospel. He ends by reminding them that the key to avoiding following in the foolish footsteps of Israel is to grip the gospel tightly and never let it go. And with that summary in mind, as we end today, my plea, my main point of application, is for all of us to be sure that we are doing exactly that. After all, it is through the gospel that we truly see the value of our all-sufficient, good, and gracious Savior. It is through the gospel that we truly see the height and depth and breadth of the love of God in Christ. And it is through the gospel that we truly see that the best that sin can offer is temporary, empty pleasure. And that fellowship with Christ is better than any treasure, pleasure, or success that this world can offer. And to the extent that the gospel is in front of our eyes and that we are seeing those things through the gospel, our faith will not be shaken in him when trials come. Neither will any blessing cause us to neglect him. And so as we conclude this morning, please, if the gospel has lost its luster in your heart or your soul, the main application this morning is to fight to restore it to its rightful place in your affections, so that we too, like the Philippians, may sojourn to the promised land rightly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its clarity, its consistency. We thank you for the benefit, Father, of what was written in times past for our encouragement and our warning. I pray, Lord, again, that we would heed these warnings and that we would take note of this encouragement, that we would be so in love with our Savior, that we would so trust and treasure him, that we would avoid grumbling and neglect as you lead us through valleys, and we would avoid abandoning you as you lead us in places of blessing and prosperity. May we be a people who are willing to suffer anything or give up anything, Lord, for the sake of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.